if you've got a Bible there, turn to it. If you don't have one, grab one, or someone will give you one, or look on with someone, but well worth your while to see this morning. Let me pray for us about the very great things we're celebrating today, tomorrow, and in this season. Our Heavenly Father, we want to pray this morning that by your Spirit, you'd pour that out on us in such a way that we grasp the monumental significance of these things. That we grasp the significance of a God who makes promises and keeps them. We grasp the significance of the great gift you've given us in your Son, born in the most astonishing way, miraculous indeed, and yet given to us as a gift that he might give us hope. Father, we thank you for your mercy to us. Help us to capture something of that this morning. We want to ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, look, everyone loves a before and after story. You know, the before and after story, the 90-pound weakling who every week at Ocean Beach United gets sand kicked in his face. Can you imagine that person? Were you ever that person? Of course not. So he buys a gym membership, and every morning he's there at the gym, 6 a.m. in the morning, and he becomes the hunk that women adore. Maybe you were that person. Or the girl who's rejected at school, she's shy, she's awkward, she's got a skin condition, and so she writes to a magazine, and the magazine sends to her this patented beauty regime, and within just the space of a year or two, she's transformed into this, from a duckling to a swan, and all the blokes want to know her. Now, you weren't that girl, but you could have been. Yeah, or the school basketball player. Do you know the school basketball player who wants to play in the big league, but he can't even get a game on the bench? So he practices night and day, until he becomes Michael Jordan. True story. That was Michael Jordan, before and after story. Now, everyone loves a before and after story. And they love the before and after story, I take it, because before and afters give us hope. They give us hope that we're not going to be locked up into this world, broken as it is, this particular reality forever. They give us hope that change is possible. There's what the before and after story does. Viktor Frankl, I'm not sure if you know that name, he was a very famous Austrian doctor. He was consigned to work in Auschwitz during the Second World War, where he witnessed firsthand the atrocities of the Nazis. And years after he was released, he wrote down in his most famous book, entitled Man's Search for Meaning. And he wrote in that particular book, Man's Search for Meaning, where he recounted what he learned in the camps about the difference between those who survived and flourished and those who simply didn't. And the great difference was the issue of hope. Those who had hope survived and flourished. Those who didn't, simply didn't. Now, hope is powerful, friends. It's powerful even when it's fake, like, you know, the medical placebo effect that you've heard about. You know, you take the sugar tablet and you think you're cured of cancer. That's tremendous hope that's given in that. But it's much more powerful, of course, when it's true. And that's the point of the passage that was read for you this morning by Todd, Isaiah chapter 9. It tells of God's Christmas promise. If you're new to these things, can I say, this is not the only promise God makes in the Bible, in the Old Testament part of the Bible most particularly. He makes a myriad of promises, but here's one that very patently is fulfilled in the Christmas hope. And it's a promise of hope for a world that itself is destined for a before and after story. Come to Isaiah chapter 9. It's all about Christmas. It's a prophecy that has its highlight that comes in verses 6 and 7. It tells of a child who'll be born, but no ordinary child in verse 6 there. He'd be an extraordinary ruler, the government upon his shoulders. I take it that means he'll be the one himself who governs. In sentence 7 there, his rule and the peace it brings will have no end. He'll reign on the throne of the great King David. If you're new to these things, you won't know who David was, but David ruled Israel at the very high point of that country's history, about 3,000 years ago, when they were actually one of the very great powers in the Middle East, and they're not, of course, now. His rule will bring the establishment of justice and righteousness forever. Now, imagine the significance of that promise. Imagine the significance of the fulfillment of that promise. No right-thinking head of state. Do you know any right-thinking heads of state? But you can imagine that right-thinking, sensible head of state, no one like that could miss the significance of a promise like this. In Billy Graham's autobiography, he tells the story of a very famous meeting he had with the British Prime Minister, Winston Churchill. And Churchill had arranged it, but wanted to keep it private, quiet. He let no one know about it. And Billy recalled that when he arrived at that meeting, Churchill was very somber. They talked together and pondered a whole bunch of world events that were troubling to him. And Churchill said to him, "I tell you, I have no hope. I see no hope for the world. I'm a man without hope." And Billy Graham asked him, "Are you without hope for your own soul's salvation?" And his reply was, "Frankly, I think about that a very great deal." Now, I've told you before, Winston Churchill was a man brought up in a very loveless family. His family were pursuing their ambitions far and wide. They sent him off to college so they didn't have much to do with him. At 12:30 exactly, there was a knock on the door, and Churchill was informed that the Duke of Windsor is here for lunch, to which he replied, "Let him wait. Some things are much more important than that." Now, I take it what he's saying, what's much more important is the issue of hope. And it's a very great need for our world. Now, you'll know that, won't you? You know that. You'll know that of yourself. Every night on the news, somebody's gone to court. Someone's gone to the Supreme Court hoping for justice, hoping for some kind of change, hoping for an outcome that will mean the world to them, only to be left disappointed again and again and again. That's what your news is actually about. That's what all our news is about night by night. Winston Churchill learned that day in the conversation with Billy Graham that hope is found in the Christmas promise, of which we're picking up this morning just a part. But to feel the full impact of any before and after story, you know what the secret is? Get the before part. Get the before part so you know what difference the after part makes. Come back to Isaiah chapter 8 for just a moment. The very last part of that chapter, it ends with a very profound and sobering word of judgment. Verse 22 there. "Then they'll look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they'll be thrust into utter darkness." Here's the context for you. All Israel's chickens, they're coming home to roost. For years they lived as if the promises of God were just a fairy story. No substance or significance to it. They just lived in idolatry and affluence and ease for a very short period of time. Because historically, 50 years is a very short period of time. In your life, you think it's a very long period of time. No, it's a very short period of time, historically. And for 50 years, Israel had tremendous affluence. They thought it would go on forever. And the prophets had repeated and repeated God's warnings to them. And so now judgment was coming. He told them it would come. He threatened it would come. He held it back, but now it was coming. Assyria was going to invade. They'd invade from the north. They'd invade and start at those tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali, who lived in the region of Galilee. You know where Galilee is? It's right up to the north of Israel. It's kind of Hicksville. It's like Nabiak, you know. It's like West Wyalong. It's kind of like any other people I can offend here. It's like Canberra. No, it's not like Canberra. It's just like those little towns you see from time to time on the highway. The place where 750 years later Jesus would walk. And those people who lived in that region 750 years before Jesus came, they would be the people to feel the most brutal army in the world arrive on their doorstep. And that army would strike them like an unstoppable flood. It would thrust them into utter darkness. Says chapter 8, verse 22, as that prophecy ends. It was, can I say, like so many other disasters before and since, except this is one that you know God has granted to wake a people up who are very apathetic. Is that you this morning, by the way? Very apathetic about these things. He sent that to wake them up. Now, We've experienced great disasters, disasters on a global scale, disasters on a personal scale. All of us face them. All of us have. And if you have not, then you certainly will. That's the before part of the story. But it's the contrast in chapter 9 that tells the after part of the story. Sentence 1, kind of the very opening of that new prophecy that Isaiah brings. Nevertheless, he says, there'll be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, God humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he'll honour Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. It's actually spoken in the past tense because it's so certain no promise of God's can fail, as Todd read you there before. So it's spoken in the past tense because God is so certain that he will bring it to pass. Isaiah had a message of hope. And just as Churchill heard that day, it would find its fulfillment in the coming king, in the king that God would send. I want to tell you this morning, just four parts very quickly, about the before and after story. You've seen the before, four parts to the after. And the first takes these people, or at least will take them, from darkness to light. Verse 1, nevertheless, there'll be no more gloom for those who are in distress. Friends, I wonder if you've had a time in your life when you felt that everything was darkness. Had that time? I've had that sort of time. Complete despair, where the feeling is paralysing. It's intensely lonely. It's confusing. There's a bleakness and a hopelessness about it, as if the future holds nothing but emptiness and you cannot see it will ever end. I wonder if you had that kind of experience before. It's very, very common. In an age of materialism, hopelessness is tremendously common because there are things that even money can't cure. So it's no surprise that on the Central Coast at this moment, suicide is at an all-time high. Because where do you turn in life when all your hopes lie in some inanimate purchase? Do you know, like a... to comment if you're getting this tomorrow for Christmas, you know, or you've made this purchase, you know. But if all your hope is tied up with a holiday or a flat screen TV or a smartwatch, or if all your hopes are bound up with that, those things are of no help whatsoever. When relationships end, when sickness comes, when your spouse dies, or when there's an ongoing illness you can do nothing about. You know, I had a not scripted, I'll just tell you about this really briefly. I went surfing yesterday morning. I woke up. Are you waking up really early? I'm waking up like 5 o'clock. So, you know, I went looking for a surf yesterday morning. And I got one. It was just me and this other guy surfing this peak together. We got into conversation. He asked me what I did. I'd seen this guy before. We hadn't spoken much before. And I said, I'm the pastor of a church, having found out what he did. I'm the pastor of a church. I said, you got any beliefs of your own? He said, well, you know. He said, no, not really. I said, you got a belief in God? He said, well, yeah, I guess I've got a belief in God. I just don't think about it very much. I mean, I suspect he's there, but I'm living for family, surfing, car racing. Now, a time will come when those things mean nothing. A time will come when they're swept away by things much more substantial, much more important. He's a young man. Well, he's younger than me. What does that make him? A time will come when those things mean nothing. They're swept away as if they're so insubstantial, because they are. Real life is much more than what we see with our eyes. Much more than that. Or can cram into our wallets, you know, or put on our credit cards. Hope lies in the God who promises and keeps. The one who makes promises and keeps them. And those of you who've given yourself to years and years of Christian life, given yourself to that, you know that's true. Don't you? I know it's true. There is a hope that lies beyond your materialism. The second before and after miracle promised here, 3,500 years ago, would take these people from anguish to joy. Verse 3. You, God, have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. There's what God promises for the future. Those in ancient Israel left alive when that invasion so long ago ended were left destitute and hungry. Like the pictures you see sometimes of the warfare in Vietnam, do you remember it? Screaming children fleeing villages that were hit by napalm bombs. Devastating. It was like that in ancient Israel back in that day, 750 BC. But a time would come when anguish would turn to joy. Now, friends, I think it's very hard to capture that kind of joy in a country like ours that for so long has never known any great pain. We haven't known great pain for a long time, have we? For about 50 years, maybe a little over that, since the very great war, or the atrocities of the Vietnam War, and going back to that, the Second World War. But if you want to kind of capture the idea of joy that comes out of anguish, think about the day you got married. Think about the day your first children were born. Think about that day. Think about the day of their marriage, if that's coming up for you. It's coming up for me. or think about the day in October when the Wallabies beat the All Blacks. There's a day. Or when New South Wales won the State of Origin. The fact is, I just cannot remember when that was. Did we do that in any recent time? Think about the pictures you've seen, if that doesn't do it for you, because they're actually little things, aren't they? Think about the pictures you've seen, because they're pictures for all of us, of when the Great War ended, the Second World War, I mean, not the first one. Anguish turned to this tremendous outbreak of joy that the darkness was over. That's what God promises. That's what he's promising in this very great miracle when it's complete. There's the second before and after. Come and see the third. It's when oppression gives way to peace. Verses 4 and 5. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, I'll tell you about that in a moment, you, God, have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, every warrior's boot used in battle, every garment rolled in blood, will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. Fuel for the fire because no longer needed. It's a picture of oppression that gives way to peace. It's picturing, by the way, Judges chapter 7, if you don't know much about the Old Testament part of the Bible. It's when Gideon's 300 soldiers defeated this massive, oppressive Midianite army that had held Israel under sway for many, many decades. And again, that is so hard for Australians of our day and era to appreciate. Anguish turned to joy. But the French know what it's like. You know, the Belgians and the Poles know what it's like. It's why the Parisians lined the streets and cheered and cried and danced and sang in the August of 1944 when the Allied armies marched through their lands bringing the long-awaited peace of that hideous, hideous war. See, we don't know stuff like that. It's such a long, long time ago. We've lived in apathy and ease for so long. All this takes place as if by magic when you simply turn from Isaiah 8 to Isaiah 9. I'm going to come back to that in a moment. A friend tells the story of a night in Glasgow. He was walking to a midnight church service on a really cold and gloomy Christmas. Can you imagine Christmas that's cold and gloomy with snow on the ground? It's not like that here in Australia, is it? That's Glasgow. That's Elaine's territory. Any other Scotland's? Oh, there we go. A couple of Scots who are here, not bagging your country though. And he remembers the happy hour he spent as they all kind of, a bunch of mates got together, they all sang Christmas carols together. And at 11:58, when they said the last Amen, everyone turned to one another to wish one another Merry Christmas, and they threw open the doors and found to their enormous surprise that outside everything was different. Does this happen in Glasgow? Because while they had been inside there, without hearing or seeing a thing, buckets of snow had silently fallen, so all the gloomy streets upon which they had walked in coming to church were now transformed as if by magic. It was different. White blanket covered everything. It was like an entirely different world. Before and after stories always seem like magic. You know why? because you weren't there at the gym, you know, to watch that bloke sweating away with his dumbbells and barbells every morning. You weren't there to see all the hard work that took place in the before and after story. Nothing happens by magic. It only happens by means. And God's great before and after story is no different to that. He brought the great means of change on the first Christmas day, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It comes with the great arrival of Jesus. How could it not come with the great arrival of Jesus, even if you don't currently see it in its fullness? It's come, God assures you, because he leaves nothing to chance, because his promises don't fail. It comes in his Son, the arrival of Jesus. And how could it not, when you read in verse 6, the qualifications of this child, verse 6? Wonderful Counselor. It speaks of his great wisdom that's sufficient for our confusion in a way that our politicians are not and never will be. Mighty God. It speaks of effortless power that in the blink of an eye can set aside any obstacle. Any obstacle that confronts you is nothing to him. Any enemy that threatens you. Everlasting Father, literally, that is to say, Father of eternity. This is not making a statement about the Trinity at this point, as if the Son is the Father. Have you always found that odd in this particular quote? That the Son should be called Everlasting Father? No, rather what it's saying is, it's a statement about his character. That all the love you need in the Father, perhaps that you never had, is found in the Son that he sent to you. I take it there's what Isaiah was saying. And finally, Prince of Peace, the one who brings to the world God's great work of reconciliation for our greatest conflict. Our greatest conflict. Not the conflict of being unable to get Foxtel dialed in to watch the Boxing Day test. You know, it's not the conflict of having too many relatives over on Christmas Day and lots of arguments and all that sort of stuff. Sorry, is this a portent of things to come for some of you? It's not the conflict of having the, you know, the roast dinner get burned, you know, tomorrow morning just as you're about to set it for lunch. It's the great conflict between God and us. Had you realised there was one? I hadn't. My surfing friend yesterday certainly hadn't. It didn't dawn on him at all. It's that conflict caused by our sin which leaves us cut off from him. Desperately in need of forgiveness, lost and alone and in darkness without him, putting our hopes in things that are futile and pathetic, will never sustain the weight placed on them, trapped in a world that's shattered by the advent of evil that we've brought into it. We've brought into it by our very foolish decisions. We see that most obviously in the brokenness of our own humanity. Have you not seen it there, friends? Warped and marred we are in body and soul, in intellect and will. We're not what we ought to be. In desires and affections, in thoughts and ambitions. We wonder. We live in a world that's marked by greed and war. There's no mystery where that comes from, you realise. It just comes from ordinary human beings, like us. No wonder our evening news reports one tragedy after another. No wonder bodies fail and beauty fades until time brings us to the grave, helpless and hopeless, like those in Isaiah's day, who first heard the words about the coming darkness. Without a God who's sufficient for your hopes, it's just you. It's just you alone in the universe. It's you in the inky blackness of infinity. You live for a moment and then you're gone, if it were not for this God. Jesus has acted to change all that, and he did it instantly. You know, he did it instantly in a few short hours, the culmination of 33 years. He did it instantly in his death, which was horrendous. His sacrificial death that God tells you by promise is all you've needed to bring peace between you and him. The forgiveness of your sins. The certainty of a new start. Instantaneous because of Jesus. And in a moment through his resurrection, he brought to all who know him the hope of life beyond this. Not some pie in the sky hope, but the certain hope that comes with his resurrection. The certain hope that the grave isn't the end. Instantaneous. That Easter morning, when Jesus rose from the dead. And in an instant, through the gift of his Spirit, poured out because of his death, he brought the power for a new life, no longer enslaved to sin and Satan, no longer enslaved to live the kind of life that you're taught to live in futility. New desires, desires for good, a new will, and the opportunity to make choices, choices for good. All that changed in an instant because of Jesus. Because of what happened on Christmas Day, because of what happened at Easter. But some of these befores and afters are like every great before and after, as true and as certain as they are, they take time to see. Think about the way God changed you. Is he changing you? Hands up for, no, I won't do that to you. Won't do that to you. Is he changing you? Gee, changing me. Once upon a time you had a terrible temper. Once upon a time you were the product of a very broken home. You were alone and without hope. You were selfish and bitter. You were stubborn. You were withdrawn. And you came to Jesus, as I did when I was 19 or 20, not knowing very much actually at all. And he slowly began to change you. He did it by his usual means. He always acts by means. The gospel took root in your life. The Holy Spirit applied it to your heart. You began to trust him. You began to obey him. You began to say, I'll on this occasion not do what I simply think. I'll do what the Lord Jesus says is worthwhile to do. And words became actions, and actions became thoughts, and thoughts became convictions, and you began, I trust, to change. That's how it happened for me. The same thing happens with nations. You see, when the gospel first arrived in first century Palestine, it came to a very dark world. A very dark world. The concept of loving your neighbour or helping a stranger or a refugee was nonsense in the Roman Empire. It was ridiculous in the Roman Empire. It was the world where there were no human rights, where it was simply survival of the fittest. Christianity transformed it. In the space of a few short centuries, it transformed it. It brought an ethic of selflessness and self-sacrifice and concern for others. It came as a direct result of Jesus. It came as a direct result of the teaching and the model of Jesus. It came because of the Prince of Peace. And the idea that all human beings were made in the image of God became the basis for a whole different view of humanity. Did you know that? Not if you're not a student of history, you won't have known it. You'll think it just came about because of our secular wisdom in this current age. Nothing could be further from the truth. It came about because of Jesus, and it led to the many accepted values we have today: respect for age, concern for children, and for women, and for the poor, and for the sick. The institution of hospitals and orphanages, the widespread availability of education, the concept of equal rights, the demise of slavery, the rule of law and justice, the development of science and art, so much of our social structure that we assume in the Western society today had its origins in the worldview, the teaching and the model and the example of the Prince of Peace, the one God promised to send. You know, years ago there was a Christmas card that asked the question, what if Jesus hadn't come? You know what the answer is? The answer is our world would still be in the greatest of darkness. You're here this morning, perhaps you're here this morning as one who actually doesn't believe these things. You owe the Lord Jesus, you owe the God who's been kind to you a very great legacy. You don't know anything about it. Never even dawned on you. You owe it to the Prince of Peace. He has come. He's brought light into the darkness, and so there's very great hope. All that is the promise of Isaiah 9, not fulfilled instantly, that last bit fulfilled slowly. Just like he's fulfilling that promise in your life and in mine. These promises, of course, they're not complete. They're not complete yet. War and injustice still exist. Poverty and pain and oppression and death still exist. Jesus hasn't returned yet. He hasn't mopped it all up yet to do away with it completely. But he's given you every reason to believe that he will. My surfing friend has no idea about that tragedy as it is. I'm going to attempt to tell him. But he has no idea at the moment. So as you come to Christmas tomorrow, I want to encourage you to consider two truths about your trust in the God who specializes in befores and afters. Because you will have a trust in this God, even if actually for you it's demonstrated as a distrust. And for many of you will actually have a deep trust in him that you need to grow in the year to come. I want to encourage you in that. Two things. The first is this. Take the long view in these things. Imagine the faithful believer who lived back in Isaiah's day, 2,750 years ago. Imagine that believer who lived way back then, trusting the promise of God that he'd heard from Isaiah, the prophecy that was given to him way back in that day about the king who would come, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He heard those promises 750 years before Jesus ever came. Seven centuries would come and go and come and go. He waited, he waited, he lived, he died. His children were born, his children died, their children and their children, before the king finally came. What does that tell you? Be wise, friends, be wise. God's timescale is very different from ours. If we're naive about that, we'll think short term. Trust God and life will go well, we'll think. Trust him and you'll get the job that you want. Trust him and all will be good for your children. They'll be happy. Well, we'll always misjudge the promises of God if you think like that. His purposes are bigger than ours. His timescale is longer than ours. Instead, trust God now for the very great sweep of history that may come and go and come and go as your life comes and goes before his Son ever returns. But he will, of course. Because as Todd read you there before, his promises don't fail. And be faithful to the promise in your generation. Be faithful to the promise tomorrow and in the weeks that follow. There's the first thing. Don't think short term. Here's the second thing with which I'll finish. The king did come. Those promises are being fulfilled. The Christmas hope is wonderful. It's solid. It's not some empty hoax. So cling to it now and resolve today to live for God's future. Remember that movie we showed you? There's a moment in that movie that really is so very old. It's now so old, it's almost cool again because it's antique. There's a moment in Charlie Brown's Christmas that's profound, but I wonder if you missed it. Because through every episode of that comic strip, Lucy and Snoopy and Sally and everyone try to do something with Linus. Do you recall? They try to separate him from his blanket. His security blanket, and all to no avail, until the moment when he takes the stage to explain what Christmas is all about. And as he gets into his explanation and utters the words, "Fear not," did you notice what he did? He drops his blanket. Now, what was Charles Schulz, who was a Christian, I wonder if you realise, what was he saying in that? Well, I think something very obvious, very brilliant and very clear. It's that the Christmas promise fulfilled in Jesus is designed to separate you from your fears. It's sufficient for that. He is our true hope. He is our great guarantee that there is a before and after story that puts every other shallow hope in the shade, like some feeble, moth-eaten security blanket that will do you no good. It will do it because this is the hope that's substantial and real. Friends, if Jesus isn't the Prince of Peace, you'd be a very great fool to trust him. But if he is, you'd be a very great fool not to, wouldn't you? On your in your Peninsula News, which you got there this morning, you've got a response card. And I want to invite you to take it out for a moment. I'm going to grab Sophie's if I can in there. And on that response card, it'll have a place for your name and your phone number. Now, you're not obliged, of course, to put that down, but we want to help you if you'd like any help. You might just make a comment. If you've enjoyed your time here today, if you're visiting, if you're looking for a church, if you'd like to know more about these things, we'd love to help you. You'll find a pencil on your seat. I want to invite you all to write something, even if it's just, I really like that guy's shirt, you know, and if you don't tell lies. Josh is going to come and play an item for a moment that help us to reflect on these things. And during that time, I want to invite you to fill in something on that card. If you'd like us to contact you for more information, give us some way of doing that. We won't abuse the privilege of that. And the bags that were put out earlier will come around to collect those response cards after. Ian, can we, and Jeff, can we make that happen? Fantastic. Josh going to play. Oh. Well, Josh is going to... Yeah, sing. Okay. And do that.